All right. Well, thank you for having me. My name's Josh. I normally teach for the high school ministry, South CT, the schools, basically Worthington and Columbus City schools at Central Xenos. So you guys can make me feel more comfortable by Snapchatting and texting, running out of the room occasionally. That would be really helpful. So, you know, for me, to make me feel at home. So we're going to be in the book of Mark this morning. And I thought we'd do this passage in Mark 13, partially because I'm teaching through Mark in the high school ministry, but also because you guys, I know, are teaching through the book of John right now, and this passage in Mark 13 is a very important aspect, an important teaching that we find in the Gospels that's not found in the book of John. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not in the book of John. So we'll be in Mark 13. If you want to turn there in your Bible, that's where we're going to begin. Oh, I'm missing a couple slides. That's okay. Well, look at Mark 13, 1 and 2 in your Bible. It says in Mark 13, 1 that he was going out of the temple. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So they were walking through the temple, Jesus and his disciples, and they point out to him the magnificence of this building. And if you know anything about the history of the Jews, the history of Israel, you know that the temple was the center of their religious life. This was the center of their culture. This meant everything to the Jewish people. But it was also an opulent building. Greek and Roman historians write about how beautiful this place was. This is something which is testified to through extra-biblical history and literature, how amazing this building was. And so this was a venue of great significance to them. But then Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That's a shocking response. They're calling his attention to their greatest cultural achievement, this amazing building, and he says, "Each one of these stones will be torn down." Can you imagine being on a tour of Washington, D.C., and maybe your guide, you're looking at the Lincoln Memorial in the Capitol building, and your guide turns and says to you, "Yeah, you know, it's really amazing, it's beautiful, it's the foundation of our democracy, and in a few decades, it's all going to burn." You'd kind of wish you were on a different tour, right? That would be destabilizing, to say the least. Why is that? Why would that be so destabilizing to us? And the reason is because those buildings are more than just buildings to us, aren't they? They represent something about who we are. And the same thing was true of the temple. Now, we know that when we zoom out and look at the big picture, we know that no human achievement lasts forever. Buildings crumble. Cultures fade. Even great leaders and athletes, people like that, if history forgets even the greatest things that people do and the things that people make. I was recently online and I was looking at, I used to be a history teacher, so I love just reading articles about history and things that are going on in the recovery of antiquities and things like that. And I guess Egypt is having this big problem right now where tourists keep taking nude selfies on the pyramids. very strange. I doubt that the ancient Egyptians, at the zenith of their power, thought is what would come of their ancient tombs, right? But that's what happens. You know, human power, it goes away. Great cultures and great societies do not last forever. Rome lasted for 500 years, but today it is gone. So when we zoom out and see the big picture, we know that that is true. But it still stings to hear something like that this is all going to crumble and this is all going to fade. So it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples then come to Jesus and say, "We need a little bit of information. Give us some background here. What's going to happen?" So in verse 3, he says, later, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which was this big hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem. You could see the temple from it. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him privately, and they asked him, "Tell us, when will all of this happen? And what sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled?" How will we know when the temple is going to, when everything is going to go away, when everything that we rely on, you're saying it's going to crumble, tell us how we'll know that's going to happen. Now, like I mentioned earlier, this passage in Mark 13 is of great importance, and we know that because it's emphasized, it's repeated throughout the course of the biblical record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about it. They focus on different elements, but they all talk about what Jesus is about to explain here in Mark 13. And I want to look at Matthew 24:3, because a little bit more detail is given about the question that they asked. He says, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, I agree with many scholars who study this passage, and they look at it, and they see not one question, but multiple questions. There's more than one question being, well, the disciples may have thought that these things would all happen together, but the way that Jesus answers this question makes it clear that there's really multiple questions being asked here, or at least there's multiple events that are needed to explain the answer to this question. The first of these questions is this: when will this happen? This must be referring to the event that Jesus just referenced when he talked about the destruction of the temple. So the first question is really asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And to get an answer to that question, we're going to have to turn to the book of Luke, because Luke, in his account of this, seems to focus on the details that are most relevant to the destruction of the temple, while Matthew seems more concerned, and Mark seems more concerned with what follows. So, in Luke 21, 20 and verse 24, we read, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So, Jesus explains that it's not just going to be the temple which is destroyed, but Jerusalem itself is going to be leveled. And he goes on to say that it'll be this way. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, will control this place until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That may have been a fantastic claim at the time, to imagine their capital city totally destroyed. But we know, if you know history, this is exactly what happened. What was future for the disciples is actually the past for us. This is an article from the Encyclopedia Britannica website, which I thought was, like, in our age of skepticism, this might be still considered a decent source. So, and it points out here that in 70 CE or 70 AD, there was the siege of Jerusalem. The Romans came, they leveled the city, they salted the ground, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was left without one stone standing on another. In fact, the stones were taken and thrown off the temple mount so that literally not one stone was left standing on another. Incredible. Can you imagine? And remember, this happened during the lifetime of some of the disciples. Some of the people that would have heard Jesus say this would have seen the Roman army coming and realized, oh my gosh, it's actually going to happen. Again, they probably praised God at that time to know that, you know, we knew this was coming. Jesus told us what was going to happen. Of course, that's not the only thing predicted in this passage, because he says that this will happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus isn't just saying that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. He's also saying that it will be restored. He seems to be saying that there's going to be a time where it will be brought back, that there once again will be a Jewish Jerusalem and a temple, perhaps, in the capital city of the Jews. Once again, this is history for us. It was far off future for them, but it is history for us, because this, again, happened in the lifetime of some of the people sitting here in this room. In 1967, the Jews, who had become a nation again after World War II, against all odds, took back the city of Jerusalem in a war against multiple Arab states known as the Six-Day War. And so what we see here, this is the New York Times headline from when this happened in our history, in the lifetime again of many of us here. So what Jesus said in 33 AD was fulfilled almost, a little bit less than 2,000 years later. 1,897 years later, this happened. The times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. It became a Jewish city once again. And I think it's easy for us to lose, appreciation for this. Again, I was a history teacher by trade, and this kind of thing enlivens me. I love reading about this. But I think many people today have lost their ability to think analytically about history. Our history seems like not that different than J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis. It's all in the distant past, like a mythical realm of some kind. But these things happened. It's verifiable, it's historical, that Jesus predicted these things and they came to pass. And in my view, this is more than coincidence. It is actually a compelling reason to take seriously the claims of the Bible. Well, we should move now, because as we go back into the book of Mark, we're going to move from what is history for us to what really is still future. Because Mark and Matthew, like I said, look not just to the immediate destruction of Jerusalem, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, but they look forward to a greater destruction, a greater judgment that Jesus predicts that is really, if anything, foreshadowed by what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus goes on, he says to them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming that I am the Messiah. They will deceive many people. And you will hear of wars," he says, "and threats of wars, but don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines, but this is only the first of birth pains, with more to come. And when these things begin to happen, watch out. You'll be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You'll stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers." Wow, scary. But again, like I said, this is really the beginning of the answer to the second question that's being asked, which is, what will be the sign of your coming, and when will be the end of the age? The reason these are two separate questions is because the destruction of Jerusalem, these things, will these things happen, is separate from the sign of Jesus' coming, the end of the age. Really, what the second question is asking, from a Jewish perspective, from the perspective of someone steeped in the Old Testament, they're asking this question: when will God's kingdom be established? They knew that the Old Testament predicted that when the Messiah came, he would come with power. They knew that this meant judgment of evil. They knew this meant the salvation of the world. And this was not just going to be a local, this is going to be a global event when it happened. So they're really asking, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed, but when is everything that is anticipated in our scriptures going to come to fulfillment? And that's really what the second question is getting at. Well, we see here, he gives them a number of signs, but it's kind of strange because he says, you know, these things are going to happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be all these different events. He says, but these things are not the end themselves. They are birth pains, he says. Like a woman in labor experiences increasing frequency and intensity. I know it's kind of a scary picture, I'm sorry. My wife's currently pregnant too, and she's here, so this might even be more scary. but as a woman experiences increasing frequency and intensity of contraction, so these things, false teaching, famines, wars, persecution, they've always been there. If you go back to the age of the disciples themselves, they experienced many of these things. These things exist today, but they will exist to a greater degree, he says, in the end. They will be increasing. So these are kind of false positives in the sense that they in of themselves don't mean the end is coming. As a doomsday prepper, you know, might often think, you know, when there's a great earthquake or, you know, a great war. But they are a birth pain. They are something which can be looked at as an increasing sign that the end is near. And he says, but this will be your opportunity. As these things are happening, he says, this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all the nations. We're going to see in the remainder of this passage that there are three concrete signs or events that must take place before the end of the age, before the kingdom of God can be established. And this is really the first of those signs. He says, the good news must be preached to all the nations. So when we ask the question, when will God's kingdom be established, the first answer to that question is that it will happen after the maximal number of people have heard the message of God. And I think this is really interesting because it tells us something about God. It tells us something about who he is. What does it tell us that God is delaying judgment until the maximal number of people have heard his message? Well, it says something about his mercy. It says something about his love. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises." When we read that sometimes, we think of his promises as, you know, promises of love, graciousness. But in context, in 2 Peter, he's talking about the promise of judgment, the promise that he'll do something about the evil in this world. And he says, yeah, God's going to do that. But he is not slow about keeping his promises. He says, but as some understand slowness, but instead he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so this is, when we ask the question of why does God allow this current evil age to persist? Why won't he stop it? Why won't he come and put an end to everything, to all the pain, the suffering that we see in this world? The answer is actually because of his mercy. Because there is a rescue mission at hand. And this rescue mission is not just the mission of God, but it is the mission of the church itself. That's why we exist during this time, according to the Bible, is because we are here to spread this message of love and forgiveness. We are on this rescue mission. This is only one measure, only one way of measuring the progress of that mission. But this is a map that I took from a website called the Joshua Project, which talks about the spread of the message of God throughout the world. That God loves people, that he wants a relationship with them. The green represents places where there are significant populations of people who are spreading this message. And the yellow, where it's happening to some extent. The red, where it's really not happening much at all. And so you can see that here we stand, you know, a couple millennia after Jesus came, and we've made significant progress. You see that, amazingly, it's gone from Jesus' band of followers, the faithful among the Jews, to the point where now we here, very much so Gentiles, most of us, non-Jews, know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God. But this mission, as you can tell, is far from finished. There is much left to do. And knowing, when God talks about the end, we always need to think about the end in the context of why now exists. And now exists in many ways because God is merciful. He loves the world, and he is reaching out to this lost and broken world. Now, after giving us this really monumental assignment, when he says to his disciples, you know, the good news must be preached. This will be your opportunity to go and do that as the world continues to be in labor. He then gives this word of encouragement. He says, but when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what you are to say. Just say what God tells you to say at that time. For it is not you who will be speaking, but it is the Holy Spirit. Man, this is really cool because it is a monumental task. When we think about the idea of needing to share this message, especially when being dragged before kings and courts, as he was saying to them in Matthew and in Mark, it's easy to be daunted. It's easy to think to ourselves, how could we possibly do this? But the promise is that we don't need to necessarily have the knowledge, the courage, or any of these things. We only have to open our mouths in faith. If this was true for them when being dragged before kings in courts, then certainly it is true for us as we speak to our neighbors, as we speak to our families and to our friends. So this is encouragement in the promise of help and support from the Holy Spirit in the face of a gigantic task. He goes on to continue to describe what this time will be like. He says, a brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents. They will cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The day is coming when you will see the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing where he should not be. Parentheses, reader, pay attention. I think that's Mark's insert. I don't know, because it'd be funny if Jesus was like saying these things and said, reader, pay attention. I think it's Mark put this in there as an editorial. But the point is, he's calling their attention to this last sign. He's describing pretty dark days, isn't he? The notion of children betraying their parents to death. I mean, I have a little 2-year-old daughter. I can't even imagine something like that. But he's describing dark times. In Matthew, there's this interesting aside where he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And people interpret this different ways, but at minimum, what it appears to be saying is that human pretensions of morality and virtue are going to diminish as our culture and as our race gets further and further from God. We're going to throw those things off. And because of that, you know, this will be a time of wickedness. The things that held people together will not hold people together the way that they did in the past, and not even to the degree that they do today. And that is scary. And then all of this seems to culminate in this event that he calls the sacrilegious object that causes desecration, which really is, it is a real event that the Bible speaks about in multiple different places. We're not going to read all of these scriptures, but it is also a symbolic event in the sense that it's the culmination of humanity's rejection of God. Where we have all rejected God. We have all put ourselves in the place of God. But this will culminate, according to the Bible, in a world ruler, a future world ruler, ritually defiling the temple and claiming himself to be God. That's a specific event recorded in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, we can read Paul's prediction of this. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day," speaking of the last day, "will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." You think that's the kind of thing that would make the evening news if that happened? Probably. Like if Emmanuel Macron or if Theresa May, went into the temple and declared themselves to be to be God. Yeah, that would probably get our attention, wouldn't it? And Jesus really hangs his hat on this event and says, if you want something really concrete, something really specific that's going to happen someday that will tell you that we're almost there, this is the event. Which again, this may seem, you know, almost unbelievable for some of us to imagine this, you know, but it is so specific. And the Bible gives specific predictions like this, in part, not only for our sake, looking forward, but really for the sake of the people who will live during that time. Can you imagine being a skeptic of the Bible during a time when something like this would occur? It is explicitly in Scripture. There's many other passages, actually, about this event. It will be a sign to the people of that time. Now, if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that in order to desecrate the temple, a temple must exist, right? And as of right now, even though the Jews control Jerusalem, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So historically speaking, there is also an implied sign here, which really the temple will need to be rebuilt before anything like this could ever happen. So once again, as we are watchful and as we look forward and wonder, you know, what is going to be the course of human history and when will these things happen? Just like the disciples, we should watch for this. This is something that we should take note of. Well, Jesus says at that time, he says, after this thing happens, he says, those in Judea must flee. A person on the deck of a roof must not go down to the house to pack. They've got to leap. They've got to go. A person out in the field must not even return to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days, and pray that your flight will not be in winter. For there will be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens the time of calamity, not a single person will survive, but for the sake of his chosen ones, he has shortened those days. Then he says, if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's a lot that is said about a great falling away that happens within the church, that many are led astray to believe things that are not true, to depart from what the Bible teaches, to leave the teachings of Jesus. And this is, again, one of those references to that many will come and many will be deceived. One reason that Jesus gives this teaching here in Mark 13 is because he says, if you know these things, it will keep you from being deceived. What keeps us from being deceived? Is it just a loving community? That's helpful. Is it, you know, is it among other things that we could have, a good family, whatever? Those things are good, but ultimately it is knowing the truth of God. It's knowing the word itself that keeps us from being deceived. Watch out, he says, for I have warned you ahead of time. At that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Wow. So darkness. Darkness. Both figurative and literal darkness during this time. But then against the backdrop of darkness, dawn. In verse 26, he says, "Then, in that setting, everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and great glory." This is the hope of the Christian. We often look back at the cross, and we should. The cross is what gives the Christian gratitude. It is the reason that we have a relationship with God, is because God became man and died for us so that we could have a relationship with him. But the hope of the Christian is forward-looking. It's not just gratitude for our individual salvation. It's hope for the world. It is hope for rescue. It is hope for the demise of evil. And that comes under one condition, and that is the literal physical return of Jesus Christ to this world. And that is what we hope for. This is what we should be fixated on. We should be grateful. We should meditate on what God has done, but we should anticipate what he's going to do. And that attitude, I think, is missing from the lives of many Christians. I know it often is from mine. Jesus is quoting Daniel 7 here. He says, "One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven," taken directly from the prophet Daniel, speaking of the Messiah's coming. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Unlike the kingdoms of man, the pyramids, the Lincoln Memorial, the temple, all temporary. But the kingdom of God will never pass away. His kingdom, his dominion will never be destroyed. And that should be the center of our hope. He says that he will send his angels out and gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the heaven. So the real point here, in Matthew he says that his coming will be like lightning going from the east to the west. You can't miss it. You think of the grand finale in Red, White, and Boom. You're waiting, being like, as you're seeing the different fireworks go off, you're always like, is that the grand finale? Is that the grand finale? But then it happens, and you're like, this is the grand finale, right? And it's going to be unmistakable. I think that's the point that Jesus is really trying to make here in this passage, is that when someone comes and says, the Messiah has come, he's back, Jesus came back, if it's not utterly noticeable, that's not true then. Because this will be a cosmic event. This is something which will be unable to be missed, and he will gather his people to himself. So he says, learn the lesson of the fig tree. When his branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near. It's right at the door. That's the whole tone of this passage, is knowing what's coming, knowing, you know, being able to tell when his return is near. Anticipate, watch, wait fervently, he says. He says that, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. This is a verse that trips some people up when reading this passage, because it seems like he's saying that all these things will happen during that first generation, the generation of the disciples. However, remember, there's two separate questions in view here. And both historically, but also looking at the way that Jesus answers these questions, it seems apparent that these things are referring to the temple's destruction, because this did happen during the lifetime of the disciples. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away. They will disappear, but my words will never disappear. This is a verse that we often don't read in context. But as I've said earlier, buildings crumble and peoples die, governments topple and cultures disappear. But what lasts forever? He says, the word of God. Every other foundation is shakable, but not the foundation of the kingdom of God. I've been seeing all these commercials on TV recently for the gold, and like converting your assets to gold and silver. Have you guys seen those? They're like everywhere on TV. And I read an article that actually these advertisements increase in frequency during times of instability. Because everyone, you know, you've got your number in your bank account. You can go on Vanguard or Fidelity and see your 401k, right? but that's different than holding a bag of gold. It just feels so much more stable, so much more secure. And really, we live in a world where people are reaching out for security because there is instability. There's increased awareness of the shakable nature of this world. But in this world, sure, we can do things to shore up our investments. That could be wise. But there is only one truly unshakable foundation. That is the foundation, like I said, of the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." If we understand that what's coming, that what God is going to establish is like this, rather than just being crushed and despairing at the unstable and undependable nature of this world, we should actually be moved to reverence. We should be moved to worship God because we know that what he gives us will never go away. And that should be the locus of our hope. However, he says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you do not know what that time will come, be on guard and stay alert. This is a very important qualification right here at the end, because a lot of times when we get into talking about the end, the signs of the end and whatnot, this is where people start calculating. You ever seen the Simpsons episode where Homer tries to calculate the end of the world? And he gets off by one number because he thought there were 11 disciples. It's really funny. But anyway, the point is, people try all these different ways of figuring out when Jesus is going to come back, trying to figure out the number, the date, the month, and things like that. And that's an exercise in futility, not only because the Bible doesn't speak to it explicitly, but the Bible even says, don't do that. We shouldn't buy into this kind of thing when it happens. We don't need to be worried when we see, he came back in 2011. It didn't happen. That's not what happened at all. Because the Bible says it's not the way it's going to be. When it does, there are signs we are given, not dates. But when it does happen, it's going to be apparent for all to see. Well, as we wrap this up, as we look back at Mark 13, I wanted to just show how thinking about the end and really understanding what God says about the trajectory of human history should influence how we see three different things: the world, God, and ourselves. So think with me about these as we go through these questions. What does the end tell us about the world that we live in? It's only going to get worse. Good point. And that's exactly what I'm thinking. It's going to get worse, and it's not as good as it sometimes looks. The world's not as good as it sometimes looks. Have you been down to the Short North for gallery hop or anything like that recently? I don't know if you guys go down there very often, but there's a new UDF down there, and it's gorgeous, which is a strange thing to say about UDF, but it really is. It's got like all these like driftwood signs and chalkboards, and it's just this, it looks like a Short North restaurant, but it's a UDF. It's really bizarre. And I was looking at it, I was like, man, that's super cool. I kind of want to go in there and check it out and hang out in there. And then it struck me, it's a UDF, which means by nature, it's dangerous and gross, which may not be true out here, but that's definitely true in the city. And in a lot of ways, our world is kind of like this, where there is a lot of glitz. There's some glam. There's things that are beautiful, truly beautiful. And we're drawn to those things. But at times, we forget what we're dealing with. We are dealing with something it's true that it has beauty. It's true that it has nobility, but it's fundamentally broken. There are basic problems that cannot be solved from within. They must be solved from the outside. There's a scene in Star Wars, The Last Jedi, and I'm kind of a Star Wars purist, and I have a lot of opinions about Star Wars, but there's a scene in The Last Jedi that I really like, where Rose and Finn are on Cantobite, which is a casino planet, and they're looking around, and Finn is just so taken with everything that he sees. It's beautiful. There's all this gold, all these beautiful people. Things are so awesome. There's entertainment, and then Rose says, "You need to look closer." And he does. He begins to look closer, and he starts to see that all these things that are so enjoyable, that are so nice, are being propped up by abuse and exploitation and all these, and just really great evil. It's rotten. And our world is like that in a lot of ways, where there are things that are beautiful, there are things that are enjoyable. We should appreciate those things, but a lot of even the best-seeming things in this world, that they can be distractions from the fact that there are real problems. And we should thank God that sometimes our lives get interrupted enough that we wake up to that reality, right? That we get to, our distractions fall away and we see, like, things are not the way they should be here. Even though that often comes with pain. It is a mercy of God that we are awakened to that reality, which many people in this world live painfully aware of at all times. And that's a mercy, properly understood, by the grace of God. So we should not be taken in. We should keep this world in proper perspective. What does the end tell us about God? What can we learn about God himself through this? I think for one thing, we made this point earlier, that he is great in mercy. He allows the world to continue the way that it is because he has love and patience for human beings. He wants people to come to know him. But he also has mercy because he will not let it go forever. Remember, he said, for the sake of his people, those days will be shortened. There is a limit. He says, I will not allow you to destroy yourselves, he says. I will intervene. And so as we look to that, this is a concrete sign. Just like the cross tells us something about God's love and forgiveness, so the fact that he will come back and judge evil tells us something about his love and his mercy for us as well. And then also, prophecies like these that have concrete opportunities for fulfillment provide compelling reasons to believe. God has not left us with only blind faith or with abstract witness, but he has spoken about history so that, and into history and into the future, so that we would have opportunity to see these things did happen. These things are happening, and then be moved to belief in Christ. If you're here and you are just considering the claims of the Bible, this is a thread you should pull on. You should look into this more deeply because it can tell us so much about why we ought to take seriously Jesus as more than just a good teacher and more than just a man. He was the Son of God. And that's displayed in what he says about the future. And then finally, how should the end influence the way that we live? I believe it should have great influence. And this is often a lost opportunity in the life of the Christian. Because we can gain so much freedom from knowing the way the world is headed. People today are filled with anxiety about the way the world is headed. It's hard to not watch the news. It's hard to not talk to people. And you pick up on this in the way people think, in the way people feel about our government, about the world, about, you know, our society as a whole. We're wrecked with anxiety. But if we understand that we should be looking beyond our society, that our hope should be fixed on something past all of this, then there is a freedom that can come from that. There's a release where we realize, you know, yep, it's not that surprising that things are the way they are. But God has a plan, and that's where my hope is fixed. I think we can also have confidence in real justice. I was scrolling through my Facebook feed the other day, and I realized that every third Facebook post was someone calling out someone else. And if not an individual, then a group of people. And it was both sides of the spectrum. You had, you know, liberals calling out conservatives, conservatives calling out liberals of different stripes. You had, you know, people calling out people. Everyone is pointing the finger at someone else. And it is true that does come, I think that is symptomatic of the self-righteousness which is in our culture. We live in a culture of moral one-upmanship, where everyone is kind of elevates themselves by pointing down at someone else, and it happens on both sides of every aisle. It's just the way people speak about themselves and others today. So it is true that kind of self-righteousness motivates that behavior, but there's also, I believe, a true moral impulse there as well. Where people do want justice. People look at the world, they know it's not the way that it should be. Inequality is real, people are marginalized. We've not been treated fairly. But the real tragedy about people just crying into the abyss of social media about these things, and really even just, you know, even crying to friends, to courts, is that in many cases, there will be no justice. People will get away with it. It's going to happen. But real justice is a thing in this world because there is a God and because Jesus is coming back. And this actually enables us to stop judging. We don't have to judge because we know that there is a just judge. There is a real judge before we all stand. And that is God himself. And because he has designated a time and a place for where that judgment will happen, we are free to no longer try to push that and exercise that on others. We can live with confidence in real justice. Of course, the accusation about the people often fire at Christians for thinking about heaven and thinking about the end is that this detaches us from the now, but that shouldn't be how it is at all. This should also create within us an urgency to love and invest in people. Because remember, there is a kingdom that will not be shaken. There's so much that will be shaken, but there's a kingdom that will not be shaken, and that kingdom is full of people. And therefore, we know that this limited time we have here on earth must be spent well. And to spend it well, we will not spend it on just building castles for ourselves. We will spend it building up people and loving the people of God. And then finally, the call of this passage, you know, Jesus says this again and again. He says, watch, 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 be vigilant in faith. And so there is an element where we are supposed to look for these things, where we should be waiting, praying, anticipating what's going to happen, because in these moments, whether they come in our lifetimes or the lifetimes of our children, there's going to be great things and there'll be great peril, but there'll also be great opportunity. He says, remember, this will be your chance to tell them about me. And so we should watch for this and hope for it with patience. All right, so I wanted to leave you with this question just to think about. To think about this, to pray about this. If this described your outlook, if we anticipated the return of Christ, if we could experience freedom from anxiety about where the world was headed, if we had confidence in real justice, if we were urgent to invest in people, if we were vigilant in faith, how might this change 2019? How might it change your specific year, the decisions you would make, what you would prioritize, what your thought life would be consumed with? What would that do? So I'd ask you to think about that, to pray about that, and perhaps talk to others as well. And that is all that we have from Mark chapter 13. I understand that, well, here are a couple announcements. There's a prayer meeting at noon, which is in about 35 minutes. If this is your first time here, get a free book at the Welcome Center. Welcome Center, I assume, is over there. Got these other announcements as well. Do you guys have a discussion slide or anything like that, or no, you do? Just click it. If you have children in Oasis, then please go pick them up after the teaching, 11:45. And then finally, we have some time for questions, comments, and experiences. So if anybody has anything they'd like to say or questions they'd like to ask, you know, please go ahead. Yes. Is there a mic? I'm not really sure. It's my first time here.
Right here.
Oh, okay. So they
sorry,
they have the mic.
Judy.
We'll get back to you.
It'll be you next.
I'm not in control. Yeah.
So this week, you know, it's funny. You said, you know, what implications does this have?
Yes.
You know, one of the awesome things in your workplace, one of my prayers has been to find, God would show me who the Christians are so we could work together, pray for one another, and have those moments where just this week, guy comes in my office, slams my door, is like, Don, we got to talk. When's Jesus coming back? And I was like, well, and he's a Christian. So, you know, these conversations we've had in the past, I was like, Ken, what's going on? He's like, this is too much. You know, I work in correction. So unfortunately, we do see brokenness every day. And he just hit a tipping point. And the brokenness had gotten to him, you know, and be able to come alongside and encourage one another, that this isn't all there is, right? Get our frame of reference in place and thank Jesus that this is not it, that this is going to be an end at one time. You know, it's scary to think that it's getting worse. And, you know, my husband and I had a conversation this week that when the Bible says there'll be a days when things that are good are not so good anymore. And when those things that are evil are going to actually be what's good. And I remember 20 years ago as a Christian thinking, how on earth could that happen? Well, it's today. And unfortunately, it's going to get worse, right? But just to be able to come alongside and encourage that this isn't it. This is not going to be it.
Absolutely.
Eternity is not going to look like this.
Mm-hmm.
Be able to encourage one another. But also having that hope when you're talking with others who are not yet believers, to be able to say, well, my hope is because this isn't all there is, that there is something far beyond this. And so let's have a little more talk about that.
I love that. I think that it's easy to despair. Really, the whole picture, whether it be what's happening today or even sometimes looking at the events of what is described as the end in the Bible, despair is such a natural reaction to that unless we get to the exclamation point at the end, which is Jesus is coming back. And this is darkness before dawn. And I think if we know that, it puts the darkness in context. And it makes the darkness easier to handle. If we know that dawn is coming, if we know that we can keep walking forward and that there, you know, we have a role to play in the midst of the darkness. Philippians 2 says that we should shine like lights against the backdrop of the darkness. So we have a role to play in bringing light, but then also we are waiting for the true light to come. I think that melts despair. I think you're totally right. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to share that I live on a street, and if you drive to Main Street, at the end of my street, if you turn one way, it's all that affluence and fancy people with fancy coffees and doing their running library, sitting, chatting thing. And if you turn to the right, there is an abortion clinic, there are prostitutes, and there are homeless people, and like sitting by the post office and like at the bus stop, it's everywhere. Yesterday I was with my granddaughter and we turned right. And she's a 20-something, whatever, and it brought her to tears. The homeless people, the abortion clinic with the repent sinner signs, and all of this ugliness down this way, or realness. And she was moved to pray. And you know, I told her, I said, every time you come past this way, just pray that somebody will tell them about Jesus.
Wow.
And that you will have that chance. I said, you cannot let one person go that you don't have contact with, that you don't tell them how much God loves them. You know, and it was just encouraging to see her quickly move from tears of, you know, compassion to quickly saying, God, you have this. I know this is big. And to remember that so that, like you said, we don't get discouraged and we don't get alarmed. So, and thank you. The teaching was awesome.
No, I'm really glad that you made that point. I think that that's what an important application. Prayer. We shouldn't just be thinking about ourselves and our life when we see all the darkness, we see all these things. It should move us to love. And part of that is, even if we can't do anything with our hands in that moment, we can pray. Charles Spurgeon, who was this great British preacher of old, he recommended walking through the poor and beleaguered parts of your city and praying as you walked. And he said this is very important, not only for the sake of, you know, those people, but also for your own heart. He said, because it acquaints you with the damage that sin has wrought, he says. And I think that experiences like what you're describing are so healthy. We probably ought to maybe even seek them out more often than we do, rather than just letting them hit us. I love that point. Thank you.
And I think on the same vein, if you turn the other way, you have all the people who think they've got everything, that life is wonderful, that they have no reason to despair, and they're so deceived and still consider that, you know, God in his mercy would take their blinders off and that they would see their need for the Lord, that this world isn't all there is, that there is, that they're in deceit. And so either way you turn down that street, people are in desperate need of prayer to come to know the Lord.
That's a great point. We often have a bias for concern one way or the other. but God views the plight equal. He sees the plight of both. You know, even if one is far more comfortable deception, we should pray that way as well. It's a great point. Why don't we? I think I've been going for a while. I don't know how many comments you guys normally do, but why don't we go ahead and cut it off and pray? If you'd like to pray, then do you guys pass out mics for prayer? Cool. Then there'll be mics out for prayer, and then I'll close us.